from the Gospel of John. I'm actually going to begin reading in John 18, beginning in verse 33. So we'll read John 18:33 through the 19 verse 30, moving picture of our Savior in His trial and death. Let's worship God now as we listen to the Word of God. John 18, verses 33 to 19, verse 30. Hear God's Word. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, that they should, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Then they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. May God powerfully bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you of the truth that we have just read. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up, who endured in his own body and soul unspeakable torments and suffering, not for his own sin, but for the sins of the wretched. And we pray that as we look to him tonight, that you would give us a greater and more firm resolve to follow after him, to die to ourselves for him, for his own glory's sake. Hear our prayers, we pray. Glorify him in our midst and make us more devoted followers of the Savior, in his, whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we come, as I mentioned this morning, to the final sermon in this brief little five-part series, our 2022 topical series. And fittingly, we are looking at the person and work of Christ. I would like to situate this as both in both the flow, but also as the culmination of those things that we have discussed over the past month. We began by looking at what courage is. And what we're going to see throughout is how the Lord Jesus himself, even in this culminating event of his life, bringing him even to his death, he epitomizes everything good that we have discussed. And he is the polar opposite of the cowardice that we have discussed. And so if we've begun in Joshua chapter 1, we looked at the call that God gave to Joshua, defining courage as that settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. And at that occasion where Joshua is being called to lead a people, to lead them into the war that God had set before them, the occasion for Joshua's call was one of great pressure, even in the midst of great loss. And even here in Christ, what we find is that he has the intense pressure of bearing in his own glorious person everything that his people deserved, bearing in his body not only the mocking and the lashing and the scourges of men, but also the wrath of God. He would taste death. He would endure hell, experiencing sin and wrath for the sake of God's people while on the cross, and doing so in perfect righteousness and humility, as in faith he entrusted himself to God as to a faithful creator, showing true reverence, walking in the fear of God, which was his delight, and being the demonstration of love. This is Jesus acting in a glorious, holy courage, carrying out the command that had been given to him from eternity. Our second sermon in this series was on Proverbs 28, verse 1, where we considered the text that the wicked flee when no one pursues, and the righteous are bold as a lion. We define cowardice as the unsettled condition of a sinful soul to serve self for temporary preservation. And it is Jesus who stood. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who stood as the righteous one when all of his followers fled, when all those who had been with him would run at the pressures of the mob. And it was Jesus who would then look to that which was promised, not to that which was seen. Jesus who would give himself over to great harm, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people. Jesus would bear in himself, mysteriously, temporarily, all that we owed for eternity, so that cowards and sinners could be redeemed. We looked at how the church is called to engage in a courageous witness, and how the church is to do that in holy prayer and in holy confidence of the promises God gave us. And it should strike you that Jesus here in John 17 has sought his own Father's face in prayer, preparing himself to drink of the cup that God would give him to drink. And there he stands in the midst of the most fearsome and wicked opposition making the good confession, and then by the eternal Spirit offering himself up without spot to God. Last week we talked about cultivating courage, living a life of communion with God and seeking to learn to stand with him and to walk with him that we might be faithful in life. And here we see Jesus bringing a life of perfect communion with God to culmination, sealing the offers of God's mercy, waiting for God's vindication, and being the very embodiment of his compassion. All that we've discussed ultimately finds its culmination in the Lord Jesus. And tonight, as we look at how the suffering of Jesus epitomizes godly courage, I don't say that to take away anything from his work, but we're looking at this one facet of his work, the courage exhibited. We're going to look at five things tonight as we consider that the suffering of Jesus epitomizes godly courage. We're going to be looking at the scene of the cross, seeing salvation's true cost, seeing Christ's glory here displayed and the purpose that he came to fulfill. We'll look at five things as we move through this remarkable passage. Five things about the suffering of Jesus that I hope will endear you to him and also to embolden you for him. What I want you to see first is that Jesus suffered voluntarily. Jesus suffered voluntarily. Now, I began our reading tonight from John 18, verse 33. But the first point, I didn't want to read all of John 18 and 19, but the first point is actually back at the beginning of chapter 18, especially in verses 4 through 6. I've told you before, this is one of my favorite and least frequently remembered I am statements of the Lord Jesus. Judas, whom we discussed this morning as that horrid apostate, has given over the Lord Jesus Christ, betrayed him to the mob, and they have come there. John tells us, with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, verse 4, therefore knowing all things that would come upon him, in full knowledge, not only of the temporal sufferings that awaited him from the hands of men, but the wrath, the divine wrath and judgment that he was about to undergo, knowing full well that he could flee. He had fled. He had actually avoided mobs before. He had avoided destruction before, but he knew that his hour had come. It was time to put the cup of wrath to his lips. Jesus doesn't recede into the background. He doesn't flee from the torchlight. He stands. He actually walks forward and he says, whom are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And to make sense, the English always translates it that Jesus answered to them, I am he. But it is simply, I am. And it says that Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. What you see first is that when Jesus enters into the suffering for which he was appointed, for which he was born, that dark cloud of suffering that loomed over the entirety of his earthly experience, Jesus is not here divested of a shred, not an iota of his divine power, but it is entirely intact, because if it was not, he would not be who he said he was. And here, even at the very mention of the words, I am, in his humiliation, the mob falls back in fear, while Jesus stands alone. Jesus suffered voluntarily. He was entirely resolute. He knew precisely what he was about to endure. He was willing. And as he spoke these words that were essentially words of self-incrimination, he spoke them unashamed and undeterred from the task that God had given him. Jesus suffered voluntarily, resolving himself to carry out the work of God regardless of any personal cost, and he did so as the sovereign one. As the sovereign one. It is right for us to think of Jesus as a sacrificial victim, but not as a helpless victim dragged against his will, but as the willing victim given up to be put to death by the hands of wicked men, and that according to God's predetermined plan. Jesus entered into this knowing it was his intention, his duty from all eternity. It was his cup to drink. Never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ did this absolutely freely. absolutely freely. Jesus suffered voluntarily, not coerced, but willingly. Second thing I want you to see about Jesus as his sufferings epitomize godly courage is that Jesus suffered righteously. Jesus suffered righteously. Remarkably, throughout all of this, and perhaps some of you, probably all of you to one extent or another, you have gone through various seasons of difficulty, seasons of testing. It is not very difficult for us to get to the point where we break, the point where we will cry out in discontent, the point where we will say something in anger, vent in rage, we will self-medicate with something forbidden, whatever it might be. But as Jesus endured in his flesh unmentionable sufferings, he does so absolutely righteously. His suffering is adorned with the fruit of pure and blameless godliness. We see, first of all, that he's merciful. He's merciful. You look at John 18, verses 10 and 11. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. One wonders, why does John and John alone include his name? What happened to Malchus? We don't know. But we do know that his ear was healed. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 50, Luke records for us that Jesus said, at this moment, permit even this. And he took his hand and touched this man's ear, a man who would come out with the mob to see to it that Jesus would be captured and condemned. Even to his dying moment, Jesus is merciful not only to those who abandoned him, not only to those who would deny him as Peter did, but to those who are actually acting in violent antagonism against him. There he is, suffering righteously, showing mercy. He also suffered, demonstrating that he was absolutely true. This is the great scene to which Paul refers when he's encouraging Timothy. And you can even see a little bit of self-encouragement as he writes these things to remember Jesus, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He made a good confession also, which Mark records for us in a little bit more detail, before the high priests. You remember the high priests and the Sanhedrin and all the people had brought in false witness after false witness after false witness, but they couldn't get any of their paid off false witnesses to have any stories that align. And so they're trying to keep a form of the law while seeking a way to murder the Lord of glory. So the high priest gives up and he looks to Jesus and to tell us, are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, you have said it, and you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. And in saying those very words, he sealed his death warrant. Here, before the mob in John 18, he identifies himself. But there, before the priests, before those wicked men, he condemns himself by making the good confession. You see also his witness to the truth in verse 36 when he looks at Pilate, the one humanly speaking who holds his fate in his hand, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My servants, if it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. And later Jesus would say that it's for this cause I was born, I should bear witness to the truth. You see, Jesus, to the end, righteously suffering in mercy, bearing witness, testimony to the truth. And as he does this, it does not go without saying that he was absolutely faultless. Now it's remarkable that three times the coward Pilate, whose name is emblazoned on our creed, three times Pilate, who was too much of a coward to resist the mob and would seek time and time again to placate the mob, to satisfy the mob by doing this or in making that argument, even scourging Jesus. Three times, Pilate actually makes a just judgment. What does he say three times through the section that we read? I find no fault in him. This is absolutely vital to our own profession of faith. Jesus was, before the legal court of this world, before the court of the Gentiles, he was found blameless, faultless. Verse 38, chapter 19, verse 4, chapter 19, verse 6, three times Pilate says this. And what is remarkable that is Jesus, the faultless one, is being forsaken, being led, as we'll see later, as a lamb to the slaughter. It was as if the entire world has gone black. The nations, the Gentiles forsaking him. The Jews, the nation, rebelling against him. And there is one pinprick of light, his disciples abandoning him. There Jesus stands alone, suffering righteously, committed to do the work that God gave him to do. A third aspect of his suffering that I want you to see tonight is that Jesus suffered brutally. Jesus suffered brutally. What did he receive at the hands of the wicked? He received the worst that our race, humankind, had to offer. In every conceivable way, Jesus received the worst. He was the victim of cowardice from a ruler. He was the victim of cowardice of a mob breaking every known and conceivable law. He was the victim of a cowardly ruler who is acting in total self-preservation. He is the victim of the violence of soldiers who were to be, and actually were at that time, the most disciplined fighting force on the face of the earth, but when given leave, act worse than animals abusing this righteous man. We see Jesus rejected to the extent that Pilate doesn't want to crucify him lest he be guilty. The Jews don't want to crucify him so they be guilty. And they're having a tug-of-war contest, essentially, who's going to be culpable. He is the one rejected of Herod, rejected of Pilate, and they become friends because of their animosity to Jesus. Jesus suffered in deep humiliation. He suffered the indignity of ridicule, the excruciating, then painful and shameful death of the cross. This is what he received from the hands of men. But what did he receive at the hand of God? We can't forget this. We must not underemphasize this. And when you look down to verse 17, chapter 9, verse 17, it begins describing Jesus' approach to that place of Golgotha. And in verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus." The Bible is very, very discreet. It doesn't go into all the mechanisms of crucifixion as some pastors seek to wax long about. But you all must understand, and we all must understand, especially in light of the fact that in this congregation, some years ago, we came to the conviction, mainly because it was my own, that we do not confess in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. Now, there are some who are adamant about confessing that reality or that statement of doctrine. And it's not that I don't believe that Jesus... I do believe that Jesus endured hell. You must believe that. But it happened while he was on the cross. And you must understand, every single time you read of the crucifixion, every single time you meditate upon those hours that he stood suspended between heaven and earth, what Jesus was enduring was everything that hell is. The forsakenness of the Father, the wrath of the Father not flying off a handle, not in this capricious lack of self-control, not in this violent lashing out, but there's a mystery here where the Father visits the Son with every bit of just judgment against his Son that you deserved, that all of his elect deserved. Our larger catechism says that it's at this point that Jesus is conflicting with the terrors of death, the powers of darkness, feeling and bearing the weight of God's wrath. What's happening here? How can we think of the Father here? We need to remember that God loved the world, and in that love, he gave his Son. And that Son is being lifted up and being proclaimed here and throughout the world that you might look to him, believe on him, and have everlasting life. What is the Father doing as he's visiting the Son? And as Isaiah tells us, it pleased the Father to crush him. It pleased the Father to bruise him, to put him to grief. How so? You need to think back to that tense and tragic scene on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. When Abraham treks his way up that hill with his son and with wood and with a knife and with fire, but no lamb. And Isaac is bound and placed upon that place, and Abraham takes the knife and he's about to plunge it into the body of his son, his only son, the one that he loves, which the Lord refers to him at the beginning of Genesis 22. And you remember what happens. The angel of the Lord cries out, "Abraham, Abraham," and he says, "Here I am." He says, "Do not kill your son." You can imagine that Abraham is seeking to go through with the work of God. He's seeking to obey God. He obeyed God, and essentially, he did kill Isaac in his own mind, in obedience. But there's no ram for Jesus. There's no lamb for Jesus. There's no substitute for Jesus. Jesus is the substitute. There's no angel to cry out to the Father to withhold his hand. No, but the Father visited the Son with the sins for us, innumerable. Jesus suffered brutally at the hands of the wicked and at the hand of God. The cross, my friends, you must remember that the cross is not only a display of the love of Christ. It is a display of the love of the Father as He in Christ was dealing with all that was necessary that we might be redeemed and reconciled to Him. And you must never forget either that the cross is a display of the glorious work of the Spirit, because it is by, as I mentioned earlier, it's by the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered up His life. Jesus suffered brutally, and all the while, I want you to notice, and this is perhaps easiest to notice if you have one of those versions of the Bible that we call a red letter edition. But all the while, Jesus is silent. In fact, he speaks only twice. He speaks in verse 11, acknowledging the sovereign appointment of his Father, acknowledging the puny, powerless position that Pilate held, acknowledging the condemnation of those who would deliver him over to death. There are no appeals for deliverance. There are no curses against the injustice. There are merely the groans of his suffering. If we define courage rightly by the settled resolve of a renewed soul to act in loyalty to God, even at great personal cost or at any cost, here we see Jesus silently enduring and resolving in his perfect soul to carry out the work that had been given to him. How long would we last under similar circumstances? Jesus, as Isaiah tells us, was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This in Jesus' obedience, is the payment of the greatest cost imaginable for those whose lives, according to the justice of God, are worth nothing. And in Christ, those who come to him in faith are given everything. Jesus suffered voluntarily, freely. He suffered righteously. He suffered brutally. Fourthly, I want to show you that Jesus suffered selflessly. Selflessly. Jesus suffered, friends, not for his own sins. Jesus suffered the more $10 word version of this is he suffered vicariously. That is, he endured in himself that which was not properly belonging to him, but he was a substitute taking the place of someone else. He suffered on our account. And I want you to see two ways that this is displayed, with a wonderful application in redemptive historical themes. And we find it at the beginning of chapter 19. There are two images. And children, I want you to take your mind's eye and latch on to these two things, so that if you think, why is the death of Jesus so important? Have you ever come to a point and you're wondering, why do I need Jesus to die on my behalf? Why do I need to trust him for my everlasting salvation? These two pictures should help you remember. The first is the crown and the second is the robe. First, look at this crown. The soldiers took him. They scourged him. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. They put on him a crown of thorns. Why is this? Why a crown of pain and humiliation? A crown of ridicule? A crown of shame upon the head of the one who in the book of Revelation is presented as the one wearing diadems, the one who has and then gives to his own elect and his own redeemed crowns of glory? Why this? What was it about this crown upon his head that is so necessary for you to understand for salvation? Why are there thorns in this world, children? Why are there thorns and thistles? It's because of the sin of our first father, Adam. The thorn is a picture of the effect of our sin. It twists everything up. It cuts everything up. It distorted, it polluted God's good creation. And that very sign of the curse is placed upon the head of the Blessed One. And he wore a crown of shame. Children, you must understand this. Jesus wore a crown of shame so that by faith in him, you might have a crown of glory. There's the great substitution. And it's Jesus who endures the very effects of the curse and is the one who is cursed by God as one hanged upon a tree. The cursed one is the one who would reverse the curse. The one by whose death and the merits of it would eventually break the futility that hangs over this world like an iron chain and will one day bring all of his children to glory. The robe, Jesus' battered and striped body, whether he was hit over and over again with rods, whether he's whipped with Roman torture instruments, we don't know precisely. But we know that after he has been beaten, as I mentioned earlier, perhaps by Pilate's attendants in an attempt for Pilate to placate the mob. Maybe if he beats Jesus, they'll be satisfied. You can never satisfy the mob. Well, those disciplined soldiers take a robe and they throw it upon the shoulders of Jesus. And they parade him before themselves. Other gospel writers tell us they're bowing to him here, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking him with their hands, mocking him. This was a sign of shame. Now, the purple robe, purple was a sign of status and rank. It was a very expensive garment. Whether this one was an old centurion's robe, we don't know. But it was put upon Jesus in order to ridicule him, in order essentially to add insult to the injuries that they were inflicting upon him. I told you, you need to think of the crown of thorns, that is, Jesus bore the curse that we might receive the blessing. But here, what you need to understand with the robe is that Jesus is robed in shame so that we might be robed in righteousness. Jesus is covered in shame and in abject wrath and punishment that people who deserved it like us would then receive honor and life and deliverance. We talked this morning about apostasy. This whole series has been looking at courage. The way you cultivate courage, the way you avoid apostasy, is by trusting in and staying near to this Christ and near to this cross. This is how we forsake sin. It's coming to Jesus. This is how we learn to hate sin. It's by gazing with faith upon Jesus, the crucified one. Thomas Chalmers, in a little article he wrote called The Means of Mortifying Sin, says simply this: there is something in Christ which at the same time that it feeds the new man, mortifies the old man of sin. He is poison to sin. while he is food to grace. A sight of him by faith bruises the serpent's head and gives the death wound to sin. A sight of Jesus by faith will bruise him who will tempt you to your everlasting destruction and will begin to suck out of sin its venomous power, because you look upon him who's condemned as sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what we must do, looking to Jesus, staying near Jesus. And even when you're feeling tempted to sin, remember the crucifixion. Will you heap upon him more misery? Not that we can. Flee from those things for which Jesus was crucified. He suffered selflessly, not for his own sins. But remarkably, this little picture I just want to show you briefly. He suffered selflessly, not for his own sins, and always with regard for his loved ones. It's a remarkable scene. While those who would be crucified would often be throwing out curses at those around them and cursing this and cursing God, Jesus is caring for his mother. Jesus sees his mother. One could surmise that he's thinking about the words that Mary was told, that a sword would pierce her heart. Jesus on the cross is not engaging in the liturgy of self-pity that so covers our society and fills our pews and might even dominate your life. Jesus is not saying, "Woe is me," but, "My dear mother, behold your son." He's thinking of her, caring for her, while himself being dishonored. He's actually fulfilling in its fullness that fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This is the love of Christ. And let me tell you that the tenderness that he has toward Mary, yes, there's those natural affections. That's the tenderness that he has toward all of his own for whom he lays down his life. Remember, he suffered willingly, brutally, righteously, selflessly. Finally, and blessedly, Jesus suffered efficaciously. What does that mean? Children, when we say that Jesus suffered or worked efficaciously, when the Spirit calls efficaciously, it means he accomplishes everything he set out to do. It means it is unthwartable. It means it's unstoppable. There's no wrench that can get thrown into the gears of God's grace to stop it. Jesus suffered efficaciously. He had work to do. He acted in loyalty, and though he failed in the eyes of men, before God, which is the court of final judgment, he accomplished what he came to do. No blood was wasted. When Jesus poured out his life as an offering for sin, not a drop was shed in vain. You can imagine the father over the household in the days of the Passover, especially in Egypt, when they were given the commission to take the lamb, to inspect the lamb, to make sure that the lamb was blameless, without blemish, no broken bones, no spots, and how carefully that father would then, as he cut the throat of that lamb, would collect the blood and then carefully place that blood precisely where it was intended to go. Do you think that the Heavenly Father, who visited his son, would let a single drop of his son's precious divine blood fall to the ground in vain? Not a drop. Everyone covered in that blood, everyone in Jesus' house is suffered. None covered in that blood will be lost. All will be secured. All are secured. And that is the question as we think about not only Christ's conduct here as the great epitomizing example of courage, but it brings us again and again to the most important question is, if I can even use the words of the old-timey Baptist hymn, are you washed in the blood? The cleansing blood of the Lamb. You see, this is where our security lies. This is where sin's black stain can be washed away. It's in Jesus. It's in his blood. He suffered efficaciously. Flee to him and find life from him. No blood's wasted. Lay hold of him by faith. He will save you to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost every single person who comes to God through him without exception. He says, I will never cast out a weary sinner. This is why we need to be telling people of Jesus. This is why we need to be bringing people to church, invite them to come so they can hear of a Jesus who never casts out a weary sinner. One last thing about Jesus suffering efficaciously is that when he did so, he himself stated that all was finished. I've told some of you before, I think in preaching, that I'm no Greek scholar, but this is my favorite Greek word. When Jesus says, it is finished, tetelestai, nothing was left to do. Everything that he came to carry out had been accomplished. Eternal redemption secured. Miserable wretches saved. Foulest sins washed. Glorious everlasting communion obtained. We cannot, you cannot, I cannot add to or take away from the completed work of Jesus Christ. It is finished. We don't add to it with ecclesiastical faithfulness. We don't add to it with sacramental things. We don't add to it by our own works. We simply receive from him and live for his glory. When Jesus says all was finished, it is finished, he wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't lying. Friends, this is the Christ who saves. This is the Christ who lived his life, Jesus, in perfect, blameless holiness. Part of that being courage. Now, the whole series on courage is intended to strengthen you to think about how can we live faithfully to this one in our day. We look to him as example. We go to him for strength. We receive from him forgiveness. We walk in him with faithfulness. J.C. Ryle tells a story of the great martyr Jan Hus, the one who was brought forth to be burned. And Ryle says that his persecutors put paper over his head, on which were pictured three devils and the title Heresiarch, Arch Heretic. Certainly we can think of it echoing the imagery where Jesus is crowned with thorns. And church history tells us, Ryle records for us, that when he saw it, he said, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not I, therefore, for his sake, wear this shameful crown?" Do you see how a love to Christ and a communion with him enjoins true courage? Not fearing the face of man, not going back on our profession, standing firm, loving the Lord Jesus, not loving our own lives even unto death. Jesus' efficacious life and death is not merely meant through this series to inspire you to courage as a mere example, that settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost, but I want the example and the truth of Jesus Christ and his Spirit who we receive from him to implant this principle in you, to grow this and bear the fruit of this grace in you, that as you live with Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ in these uncertain days, to respond to the call to walk with him and trust him, and as Joshua was told, to be of good courage, because we have a bloodstained promise from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the blood of Christ that seals the reality that he will be with us wherever we go. And if these promises are true, who cannot be courageous? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. There is none like him. We lament our sins and our fears because, Lord, we are called to greater things. We pray that you would enable us, following after him, loving him, to stand in our evil day and to trust you that everlasting salvation lies beyond even the worst of what men have to offer. We thank you for the free grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ, for his sufferings, for how efficacious those sufferings were, for his unfailing life and his never-ending priesthood that he even now exercises in heaven. We pray, O God, to strengthen us in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.